Well, have you ever heard of repressed memories? Suppressed memories, repressed memories. Anyway, it's like when something happened to you in the past and then you deliberately block it out, or subconsciously you've blocked it out of your memory so you don't remember it because it was so traumatic. Well, then sometimes something will happen and it'll trigger that memory. So this happened to me once. I was, somebody had given me one of those little water coolers. I mean, you're used to the big water coolers, but this was kind of like a gimmicky one, a little water cooler, and I wanted to move it into my office, but in the move it kind of just got stuck somewhere and got all dusty. And then so one day I decided to bust it out, and I put it on the kitchen counter so that Kim would see it and get the hint that it needed to be washed. Hopefully that would happen before I had to wash it myself. And anyway, so a couple hours later I go into the kitchen, and sure enough, there it is. It's cleaned, it's filled up, it's been plugged in, the water's cold, and so I decide to help myself to some ice cold water, and I take a big swig of it, and I at that moment realized my dear wife had cleaned it very thoroughly, but with very potent liquid soap that was still now inside or something. The thing tasted just like liquid soap. And it triggered a memory. Took me way back to when I was like 5 or 6 years old, where I was just learning some of the fouler shades of English, and I was experimenting using some vocabulary that ought not to come out of a little boy's mouth, and I was teaching it to my younger cousins, and my grandmother overheard me cussing at my cousins. And you know people sometimes say, if I hear you say that, I'm going to wash your mouth out with soap. My grandmother was a literalist. So she grabbed me by the ear, dragged me to the kitchen sink because of my foul mouth. She said, I'm going to clean out your mouth with soap. And sure enough, she took liquid soap, put it on steel wool, and scoured my tongue. Yeah, that's my grandmother. I got some great stories about her. I don't remember ever cussing again, certainly not around her. So it had that effect. And so drinking from that, it was the same brand of liquid soap that Kim had used. And so it just triggered that memory. And man, it still just takes me back to that day, even thinking about it, the suds taste in my mouth. Well, this evening we're going to see, Paul's going to do the same thing with us. He's going to scour out our tongue with steel wool and liquid soap. But hopefully it'll be a little less painful, but just as memorable. So turn your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. You remember this letter is split basically into two main parts. The first three chapters, the last three chapters. The first three are doctrine, wonderful deep doctrine about how God chooses us and how God loves us and the plan that He had within the Trinity before the foundation of the world. And then the last three chapters are like, well, now that you know that you have this standing in Jesus Christ and because of the power of God, how will you then live? How will you walk worthy? So chapter 4 starts off with this. Let's walk worthy as Christians. And we've been working through how to do that. And we got into a very practical section that was basically a section that you might want to pencil in your Bible there. How to stop sinning. This is a technique, if you would, that the scriptures give, that Paul gives, on how to stop any sin. And it's pretty simple, and yet it's not easy. And we looked at that cycle as being, can you remember the three steps in order, please? Anyone remember? Step one, put off, clean up, put on. Or in the words that Paul actually uses, you know, put off various sins, renew your mind, your thinking, you know, clean up internally, and then put on the opposite behavior. And so we've been working through the various sins that are listed in Ephesians 4. We've applied it to, can you remember some of the sins we've applied it to? If you don't remember, just look down at your Bibles. It's in Ephesians 4. Lying, yes, put off lying. Consider people part of the family, members of one another, and put on, what's the opposite of lying? It's not being quiet, it's volunteering truth, being truthful. Okay, good. Any other sins that we've put off and put on? Stealing, yeah, put off stealing, but work so that you can share. The opposite of stealing is to not steal. The opposite of stealing is to share with other people and be generous. Remember anger? Put off anger. be angry and do not sin. There's a way to do that. And so we've been working through this. Anyway, so now we get on to the next one tonight. And this is a challenging one. It's one that maybe you don't consider yourself an angry person or a thief, but I'm pretty sure all of us can improve our oral hygiene, as it were, and clean up our mouths a bit. So just chapter 4, verse 29. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as it fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. We're going to be talking about this corrupting talk. We saw with putting off, cleaning up, and putting on, step one of putting off is to identify the sin. Make sure that you're not relabeling it, that you're rationalizing it, that you're excusing it, that you're using terminology that makes it sound like a condition or makes it sound like a disease or something that's happening to you, because you can't repent of a disease. But you can repent of sin. So you want to label your issue with the sin that the scriptures label, so you can go to the scriptures and see how to think differently about it, and so you can find out what the put-on behavior is. So you identify the sin, you confess the sin. Confess means to say the same thing that God says, call it sin. And then, of course, you at some point have to get to the main part of how to stop sinning, and that is to stop it. To stop doing it. Like, you actually have to stop the activity at some point, right? Renew your thinking, and then replace it with the opposite behavior. So let's go through these three steps again with this sin, speech sin. So we're going to look at three steps for speech therapy. To wash your mouth with the water of the word. Three steps. Step one, as always, put off or spit out the rot, you might want to say. Clean up or rinse your mind with truth, the truth of God's word. Or thirdly, put on. And the opposite of saying something bad is not being quiet. It is saying something nice, saying something edifying, putting on. So let's just start off with putting off, spit out the rot. Verse 29 says, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths. So you want to know what this is. We all talk all the time. Some of us talk more than others. In fact, this very week I met a guy who said to me, you know that men will be raptured a half an hour before women. And I said, that's not true. It doesn't say that anywhere. He was dead serious. He was like, absolutely, because Revelation tells us that there will be a half an hour of silence in heaven. That means the women aren't there yet. And then I realized, okay, he was joking. I don't know if it's a very politically correct joke or if it's even true, but I know that there are some people that talk more than others, and I'm certainly in that category of somebody that talks too much. But for all of us, we need to understand what can come out of our mouths and what we should do about that. So the word corrupting talk, it's a word, the word corrupt there, it's not really talking about corruption like the corruption of a politician, or of course they come from the same roots, but it's actually the word that means rotten or putrid. So rotten would be if it's fruit that's rotten, or putrid would be meat that has gone off. I was at a friend's house once, and they had peach trees in their yard. You can see where this is going, and they picked peaches, and they gave me one, and I took the peach, and you know, it doesn't have any insecticides on it because it's completely organic, just growing in their yard. And I took a bite in, and in it was little writhing white worms in this black mush of rotten fruit. Now, if you had done that and your friends were looking at you, what would you do? Would you just swallow it just to be polite? No, you spit that out, right? Okay, so this is what that word means. When he says, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth, he's like, don't let rottenness be there. You don't want rottenness to come out in your speech. So you got to get rid of that rottenness. You don't want it to just sit there. So let's identify the sin. I'm going to give you a couple of types of speech that would be qualified as rotten speech. Putrid, disgusting, you don't want this coming out of your mouth. Firstly, slander. Slander and gossip go together. Slander and gossip is when you say something about someone else that is not nice, okay? Something that is not uplifting, something that is not... The golden rule is, what would you want people to say about you? When you're speaking about other people in such a way that you wouldn't want other people to speak about you, that is either gossip or slander. The difference is that slander is when it's untrue. Gossip is when it is true, but that doesn't make it okay. So slander is when you say something about somebody that's not even true. You're speaking behind someone's back and you're lying about them. That's bad enough, but you say, well, why were you telling me about this person, the affair that they had at work? And when they say, well, it's true. It's not slander. Well, that's true. It's not slander, but it's still gossip. And the scriptures tell us that we shouldn't gossip or slander. Just because it's true doesn't mean you need to publish it abroad. And sometimes this will, in churches, what this often looks like is during in prayer group, little prayer group gets together. Oh, we need to pray for Susie's husband, Billy, because, you know, he was fired from work for stealing. So we need to pray for him to find another job. Well, you could have shared that prayer request in such a way that you didn't say anything about them that they don't want published abroad, right? You could just say, he's unemployed, let's pray for employment. You don't have to give me the sordid details or what the scriptures, what the book of Proverbs calls the dainty morsels of gossip. Just let it die. Proverbs 26 verse 20 says, for lack of wood, the fire goes out. Where there's no whisperer, quarreling ceases. The words of a whisperer are like delicious morsels. They go down into the inner parts of the body. You don't want to have any part of that. You don't want to put wood on the fire of burning down someone's reputation. Here's another type of corrupting speech, lying. Lying. We had a whole sermon on lying. But just to remind you that Proverbs 12:19 says, truthful lips endure forever, but a lying tongue is for a moment. Lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, but those who act faithfully are his delight. Don't lie. So don't gossip, don't slander, don't lie. A particular kind of lie worth mentioning is flattery. Proverbs 26:28 says, a lying tongue hates its victim, and a flattering mouth works ruin. So flattering is a type of lying. You can think of it this way. Gossip is something that you say behind someone's back that you would never say to their face. And flattery is something you say to their face that you would never say behind their back. Flattery is something that you just say to the person, but you don't actually believe it. You're not telling everyone else how fantastic this person is. You're just telling them because you want them to feel, to think highly of you. So that's lying and flattery. Here's another type of corrupting talk, coarse jesting. Ephesians 5:4, we'll eventually get there. It says this, let there be no filthiness or foolish talk or crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. And it's another kind of put off, put on, but it falls under the heading of corrupting talk. Foolish talk, crude joking, filthiness. Coarse jesting is like, you know, when your humor is laced with inappropriate innuendos, when it's, you know, rude jokes, racist comments. You know, this is coarse. What you're saying might be funny to some people, but it's never appropriate. It's just, it's not a good thing to be saying. And Ephesians 4:29 says, just get that out of your life. You don't want that. Here's another one, swearing. You know, cussing. And you might have a philosophical debate, you know, you're like, well, I don't cuss in front of people, but you know, if a tree falls in the woods and no one hears it, does it make a sound? Well, nobody knows, because as soon as you hear the sound, then you don't know. But what about a man in his car in traffic? If a man cusses in his car and nobody hears it, is it still a sin? Well, cussing isn't only about what other people hear. It's a reflection of what's happening in your heart. It's a reflection of your sense of justice and injustice, of how things revolve around you and how things you're not getting what you think you deserve. It's an expression of anger. We've already spoken about anger and how that doesn't accomplish the righteousness of man. And Matthew 12 says it this way. Jesus says, Matthew 12:34, you brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good. The evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. You can tell what's in a person's heart by what they're saying. A friend of mine once told me about, he was on a plane and this, you know, he's a young single guy and this attractive young lady comes and she's looking where she's going to sit, and it turns out it's the seat next to him, and he's like, jackpot. You know, I've got this really attractive young lady who's going to sit next to me for the whole flight. You know, who knows? Maybe this is the Lord providing me with a future companion who looks like that. Wow. And he says, as soon as she sat down, the first word out of her mouth was a cuss word. And the whole conversation for the rest of the plane ride was laced with swearing. And he just said it just was such a letdown and just so disappointing, because that'll teach him not to judge, you know, people by their appearances. But why is that? Why is the way a person speaks so off-putting? It's because it's a reflection of the processing that's happening in their souls, right? I'm always amused when people, when they find out that I'm a pastor, if they cuss in front of me, sometimes they'll apologize. Like, oh, sorry, pastor. You know, they'll like, bleep. Oh, sorry. Like my ears are especially holy or something, you know, or very sensitive or whatever it is. And I just say, hey, I don't care. The problem is between you and God, you know. You take his name in vain, that's between you and him on judgment day. It's not about whether people hear you or not. It's about the Lord. Now, bear in mind, I do know that I've been in situations where you are just surrounded by swearing. It starts to infiltrate your thinking. It becomes normalized. I mean, just try being in the Navy, right? Say, well, I want to be in a place where there's no swearing. Well, then you're not going to serve in our nation's military, right? Yeah. Other places are England. You could never go to England if you don't like swearing. I mean, I say that facetiously, but every time I've been to London, it's like I just hear more swearing than anywhere else. It's like just part of the punctuation there in British English. But now the solution isn't to be like, well, I'm never going to Europe or I'm never going to join the army. No, the solution, just the practical solution, is if your mind is being filled with other people's, whatever it is, swearing, coarse jesting, gossip, corrupting speech, you need to dilute that by filling your mind up with truth, with things that are edifying, with things that are noble and of good report, so that you can think on these things, Philippians 4. Which brings us to our second point. Clean up, rinse your mind with the wash of truth. Once you recognize that the things that you're saying about people it counts as corrupting talk and you want to get rid of it, how do you do it? Well, you got to clean up on the inside, right? You got to wash yourself. And the way you do this is with the Word of God. Verse 29 says, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion. So once you've identified the speech, and if you're not sure if what you're saying counts or not, just ask yourself this. Would you want someone else saying these things about you? Would you want other people saying these things to you? Would you want other people saying these things around your children? You know, ask yourself that. Would you say these things in company with people that you really love and respect? You know, to put it frankly, if you wouldn't say it at church, why would you say it outside of church? What makes that okay? You know, sometimes men say, well, there's a lady in the room, so we shouldn't speak that way. Well, what is it about having a lady present that suddenly makes it inappropriate, but when the lady leaves, then it's okay to be inappropriate? You know, God is in the room all the time. So once you've got that, you use the soap of God's word. Renew your mind. Think of how God wants you to use your tongue. Why did he give you a tongue? Why did he give you speech? Well, for one thing, he wants you to be helpful. Look at the end of the verse. It says, but only such as is good for building up. Good for building up. Edification is the word we use. It's literally the same word. It's the same root word for building a house. You want your speech to be something that builds someone up. That doesn't mean puff them up, that's flattery, we already spoke about that, but to build them up, to strengthen them, to fortify them, to encourage them, to bring joy to them. You want to be helpful. I know you've heard it said, if you can't find something nice to say, don't say anything at all. But I say to you, if you can't find something nice to say, find something nice to say. That's the opposite. The opposite isn't don't say anything at all. No, what is it about you that can't find something nice to say? I mean, geez, even after a sermon, you know, sometimes people are like, what do you think of the sermon? Well, I just can't think of anything good to say about that sermon. Well, the text was good. You can always say the text was good. That's the part that God wrote. If the sermon didn't have any Bible in it, then okay, then you're off the hook. But come on, like, there's always something positive to say in a situation. And have you ever been around people that are edifying in that way? People who are just, they're just helpful in everything that they say? Kim and I have these friends, it's a couple, and they're older than us, and so we kind of look to them as unofficial mentors. They don't really know that we view them that way, but one of the things that we would often notice is that no matter what we say around them, they always have something positive to say back. And even when I've fallen into the temptation of like, gossiping about somebody, like, oh my goodness, did you hear about what's happening in that church with that pastor? And then their response would be to like change the topic or say something positive about that situation, or and then you just feel so convicted because you're like, oh yeah, I should have known better. But it's an edifying experience for you, because when you're around people like that, it encourages you to be like that. And especially when you're with them, if you think, well, remember not to gossip with this person, because now you're just going to sound like a fool when they won't gossip back with you. Well, that's good. That'll teach you how to be that way with other people. Proverbs 25:11 says, a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in settings of silver. Well, that's not deep theology. It's just pretty. You know, a word fitly spoken is just beautiful. It's decorative. It's valuable. It's like a little golden apple in a setting of silver. It's what you see when you go to a jewelry store. It's shiny and pretty and attractive. That's what your words can be like if they are fitly spoken. Proverbs 18:21 says, death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruits. Death and life are in the power of the tongue. Sometimes you can say something to somebody that will stick with them possibly the rest of their lives. There's comments that have been made to me by teachers when I was young that I can still remember to this day, both positive and negative. You can have that influence on people. Proverbs 12:18, there is one whose rash words are like sword thrusts, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. Proverbs 12:18. Is your tongue a lightsaber that's just felling people as you walk past them, like a sword thrust that you're just jabbing into people? Or is yours the tongue that brings healing? A medicinal tongue. So it needs to be helpful, only such as is good for building up. But secondly, there we see it needs to be appropriate. All your speech should always be appropriate, but only as such as good for building up as fits the occasion. You know, speech isn't one size fits all. You can't just make a way like you need to speak in this exact way. Obviously, that's not how life works. There's a time to joke and there's a time to be serious, right? For example, we've all met people who all they ever do is joke about everything. And sometimes that's just not appropriate. On the other hand, we've all met people who like they never say anything funny, because that's always very super serious as a heart attack. Well, you know, there's a happy medium in there. There's an appropriateness. There are times when it's okay to be funny, and there's times when it's not. And you just have to know which one is which. Get a help meet to help you with that. My wife is a good help meet. Sometimes on the way to a funeral, she'll be like, now just remember, you don't have to make everyone laugh. And I'm like, okay, that's true. I'm going to work on that. Thanks, honey. Colossians 4:6. Says, let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt. We'll talk a bit more about that later. So that you may know how you ought to answer each person. You need to be thinking about what this person needs to hear. You can't just say, well, this is how I am. You know, if you don't like sarcasm, you're not going to do well around me because I'm sarcastic. Or, you know, if you don't like being poked fun at, then don't come around me because that's just who I am. Like, no, the responsibility is on you as the Christian to be aware of the situation and to assess people and where they're at. And then you adjust your speech so that it fits the occasion, what Ephesians says, or as Colossians 4:6 says, that it is gracious and that you may know how you ought to answer each person. So you need to know when you need to be respectful, show honor, use a person's title, for example. You need to know when it's okay to tell a joke. You need to know when a person needs encouragement or when they need a rebuke or confrontation. You just need to know those things. What's interesting in Proverbs 26, verse 4 and 5, is at first glance, if you're ever reading through that, you might think it's a contradiction, but it's actually very deep wisdom. Proverbs 26, verse 4 says this. Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him yourself. And verse 5, answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. So what it's saying there is, there's two different strategies, and you need to know which one to use with which fool. So the first one is, answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him yourself. So there's some times where somebody is saying something to you that is so clearly stupid that the best thing for you to just do is smile and nod. And don't point it out to the person. Don't contradict the person. Don't get into a fight with the person, because then you will become like them. You will be arguing with somebody at a level that is just so dumb that you actually just need to leave it. I've read an example today that was just so classic, and this is a true story if it's true, and I just felt myself in that person's position. So this lady talks about how she's at the grocery store, she's at Walmart, you know, and there's a shortage of people working now because of all the unemployment, so everyone has to bag their own groceries. So she's doing the self-checkout, and she's bagging her own groceries, and she's filling it up, and she's double-bagging, because you've seen Walmart's bags, they're like paper thin, you know. No, paper's strong, actually. They're just very thin. And so she's double bagging, filling them up. So this lady who works there comes up to her and says, hey, don't double bag. You're wasting our bags. And she says, well, firstly, she wanted to say, well, if you want to bag my groceries, feel free. Like, I don't want to be bagging them. I'm doing this because no one else is. But okay. And then the lady said, why are you double bagging them? She said, because they're flimsy and it's going to break. She said, well, you've got too much stuff in there. You've got to take half of it out. Then it won't break. So the lady says, wait, you want me to take half of the groceries out of this bag and put it in the other bag? Yes, well, then you won't be double bagging. She's like, but I'm still using two bags then. Nope, you won't be double bagging. So that to me was a perfect case of, you know what? You just smile and nod and say, okay, I will rather have 10 bags that are half full rather than 5 double bags that are full, just for you, just so that you can go back to playing Candy Crush or whatever it is you were doing. Don't answer a fool according to his folly, lest you'll be like him. You cannot possibly get into an argument about math with someone like that, okay? It's just not going to end well. On the other hand, answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. Sometimes somebody says something that's so stupid and they're so proud of themselves that you just kind of need to point out to them that they're being foolish. And I can't think of any examples that don't involve any of you, so I'm not going to mention them. No, I'm just kidding. I can't think of any examples right now. But, you know, sometimes somebody says something and you just have to say, really? Really? Is that really, you know, that's like me saying this and this and this or whatever it is. And then you'll expose that to them. So the point there is just you need to be appropriate. You need to know different people need different medicines. 1 Thessalonians 5:14 says, we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. This is like the most important biblical counseling verse in the Bible, if you ask me. 1 Thessalonians 5:14. Admonish the idle or unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, small-souled, and help the weak. You need to be patient with them all. But there's three different strategies. And so somebody will come to you for counsel and you need to decide, you need to discern which one of them they are. I mean, if a person is faint-hearted or small-souled, what that means is that this is a person who's discouraged. This is a person that's been beaten down. You know, if somebody comes to you and they are a victim of abuse, you don't rebuke them. They're the one that needs the encouragement. They're the victim. They're the hurting one. They're the faint-hearted. What do you do with the faint-hearted? Well, you encourage them. You build them up. If a person comes, on the other hand, and they are unruly or idle, and they're not doing their homework, they just want everything to come their way, they refuse to change, they refuse to do what you tell them to do, at some point you actually have to admonish them. Now you stop encouraging them and you say, listen, this is now serious. You actually need a rebuke here. You're sinning. You need to repent. Now, of course, all people sin and all people need to repent, but there's an appropriateness of where you tell somebody that. If a person says, you know, whatever, there's this person that's hurting me, you know, or some kid, there's a kid at school beating me. then you don't say, well, you know, Jesus said to turn the other cheek, and the fact that you're here complaining about it means that you're not trusting the Lord, and, you know, that's ridiculous. That's not how you counsel someone like that. You encourage them. They're faint-hearted at that point. You go and admonish the other one. And then help the weak. Some people are just weak. They're just weak. They don't know Scripture. They come out of a church environment where they weren't taught the Bible. They don't know any better. They think what they're doing is right, and it's... I'll meet people who will come to me for counsel as like a last resort because everything else they've tried hasn't worked, and they heard about our church, and they'll just kind of show up for one session of counsel or that. And it turns out they've been making a series of foolish decisions because of the way they've been taught. They've been taught, you know, flip open your Bible and read a verse and then do it. I'm like, man, that's like Russian roulette with the Scriptures. That's not wise. What if you know, Judas went and hanged himself? Go and do likewise. I'm like, sheesh, you know, that could be dangerous. That's not how we interpret Scripture. But they don't know any better, so they've just been doing, well, I woke up and I had this idea and I thought it was the Lord talking to me, so I went and did it. I'm like, no, stupid, no. But that's not their fault, necessarily. They've been trained to do that, so you got to be patient with people and you got to help them because they're weak. And also just a note on this, you can't always model your speaking style on what you see preachers do. You would think that you could, but standing behind the pulpit on a Sunday morning and proclaiming, you know, preaching against sin or exposing error or even naming names of false teachers and these types of things, there is, you know, the pulpit is the place to do that because we're warning the flock and building up the flock and protecting them and also you telling people to repent, etc. But one-on-one, I don't speak to people that way one-on-one. I don't preach to people when they come to my office. So you might think that. You might say, well, you know, Pastor Clint, you know, really yelled at us, so I'm going to go and yell at my friends that are doing this. It's like, no. I would yell at your friends if they're sitting in the back pew because I don't know them. But if I met them, I would be like really nice and respectful, and so should you. And sometimes I get this wrong too, like, I did this men's conference up in North Dakota. When was it? This year, February. And it was a men's conference. It was mostly young men. And young men always need being rebuked because young men are losers. So I was telling them that. And I'm like, you know, you think that you're taking over the world because you just got promoted to the next level on your little video game or whatever. You need to go get a job. You need to be doing your own laundry and not having your mom do it. You need to be providing, and and I'm like just yelling at them, clean up your room, that kind of stuff. And at one point I just say, you know why it is that girls don't want to date you? Because you're a loser. Because you're a slacker. And what somebody did is they recorded that on their phone and they made a little meme out of it and they would send it to each other, like to exhort each other, like, you're such a loser, you know, or whatever. And they all thought it was really funny, but, that was appropriate because it was a men's conference. But I once actually said that to a young man in my office who came for counsel. And I said, you know why no girls want to date you? Because you're a loser. And the guy started crying. And I was like, oh, yeah, I'm not at a conference. Like, I need to build this guy up. You know, he's hurting here. So I get it wrong, too. But my point simply here is that part of not letting corrupting speech come out of your mouth is that even some of the things that you say that are right and good and appropriate at sometimes, it's not always right and good and appropriate to say it in every situation. And so that's part of putting that filter on your mouth and just guarding your mouth. Ecclesiastes 3:7 says that there's a time to keep silence and there's a time to speak. And it takes wisdom to know which time needs which words. It's Ecclesiastes 3:7. There's a time for you to just bite your tongue, be silent. And there's a time to speak up. And it just takes tremendous wisdom to know which one's which. And when in doubt, keep quiet. If you're not sure, keep quiet. Thomas Watson says it this way, God has given us two ears and one tongue to show that we should be quick to hear and slow to speak. He has set a double fence before our tongue, the teeth and the lips, to teach us to be careful that we should not offend with our tongue. Isn't that great? Just like, God put a row of teeth and a row of lips to keep your tongue at bay. So just beware that we should not offend with our tongue. Just a practical something that you might find helpful. This is something that I find helpful is I listen to the audiobook of Charles Spurgeon's autobiography. It's a 2-volume autobiography, and I have both of those on my iPod. And a couple of times a year, I'll just, when I'm between other audiobooks, I'll put that on. And for several weeks, I'll just listen to Spurgeon's autobiography. And what's so great about it is it's a lot of the stuff is in his own words. So it's his journals and his letters, his correspondence with his parents when he was younger, his correspondence with Susie, his wife, his correspondence with other ministers, his response to criticism in the papers, all these types of things. So it's a lot of, as his wife compiled it after his death, it's a lot of him just speaking. And, you know, the person that does the audiobook has this British accent, so that's cool too. And what happens is, if you just listen for, I mean, whenever I'm in the car or whenever I'm doing dishes or whenever I'm in the garden or whenever I'm doing anything, I have Spurgeon then. And after a few weeks of just hearing Spurgeon speak, he was so gracious with his speech, and he was so wise, and he was so funny, and he knew when to reply to a fool according to his folly, like the person who said that he was perfect and that he never sinned. So he stood on his toes like that, and the guy started shouting and said, "Oh, sorry, I've either proven your doctrine wrong, or I've caused you to fall from grace," or whatever it is. Like he just knew when to do that and when not to, and etc. But you do that for a few weeks, and it starts permeating your thinking. And so his speech patterns and his responses and his graciousness becomes the norm for you. And then when you say something, I often find myself saying, you know, Spurgeon wouldn't have said that. He would never have said that in that way. He would never have even thought that, you know. So, and that's just something practical I do. You could do that with anything. And of course, just doing that with the scriptures. If you have an audiobook, audio version of the scripture, I just find audio works better. That it's, if it's constantly in your ears, then when you speak and it sounds different to what you've been listening to all week, it kind of jars. Whereas if you're around people that are constantly cussing and gossiping and blaspheming and just worldly filthy talk or just superficial talk all day long, every day at work or whatever, don't be surprised if you start thinking that way too and then eventually start speaking that way. Okay, so you got to rinse your mind out. You got to clean up. And then the final step is to put on. Put on isn't muting yourself. Putting on is saying something nice. Verse 29 says, "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth, but only such as is good for building up, as it fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear." That's the goal. You want to build up. You want to give grace. You want to say, you want to say something nice. That's the opposite behavior. Grace means attractive. That's which delights. That's which is charming. You know, Jesus' words were like this. This is what it must have been like to be around Jesus. That when he speaks, you were just built up. Luke 4:22 says, "And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth." Wouldn't you like someone to say that about you someday? That just like Jesus, people loved listening to you talk because of the gracious words that would come from your mouth. That's what Jesus was like. I could just imagine, like, whatever he was saying to anyone, you just want to sit there. You just want to be a fly on the wall just to hear him talk because he's so gracious. It's the sweetness of speech. Proverbs 16:24 says, "Gracious words are like a honeycomb, sweetness to the soul and health to the body." Sweetness to the soul and health to the body. It's the opposite of offensive language. Or bitter ranting, or stale banality. Colossians 4:6 says, "Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person." So we mentioned that verse earlier, the seasoned with salt here. What does it mean? One commentator says, "Salt not only dries up the superfluous, noxious humors of meats, but makes them much more fit to be digested and wholesome for nutrients. So the salt of wisdom operates to make the discourse of Christians more suited and useful to edification." Salt stops meat from going bad, and it makes it taste better. Your speech, the wisdom that comes from your speech, is going to stop the corruption and noxious humors of your words, and it's going to flavor it and make it easy to hear. Sometimes somebody can tell you something very difficult, but they say it in such a winsome way that you listen to them. And somebody else can say the exact same thing, but the way they say it is so mean that you just ignore it. You know what that's like. Do your words leave people with indigestion? conversations with other Christians should never leave a bitter earwax taste in your mouth. It should always be pleasant sweetness. And you should be able to speak to unbelievers in the same way. James Dunn says, this envisages a church that is in communication with those around it, not cut off in a holy huddle, speaking the language of Zion to insiders only, but engaged in regular conversation with others, and in such a way as to allow plenty of opportunity to bear witness to their faith. In other words, Christians can talk about sport and politics to non-Christians and movies and whatever, and still make your conversation pleasant and interesting and informed in such a way that you're providing opportunities for you to build a relationship and share Christ. I mean, if you're talking the same way the world is, and you see an opportunity to share Christ, you're going to feel ashamed to now talk about Christ. You know, Jack Hughes always says, you've got to imagine whatever it is in your heart that you want to say to somebody, imagine saying it to them and immediately afterwards saying, now let me tell you about Jesus. Like, you're just not going to do that. You know, just imagine that lady at Walmart giving you a math lesson that's just not making any sense. You could really mock her. But picture saying, you know, is this really what they taught you at school? You know, and then saying, now let me tell you about Jesus. Rather, just think of the way that you respond as just being Christ-like. You don't have to say thee and thou and beseech in everything that you say and end every sentence with God bless. You will stand out simply by keeping your speech clean. Just by not sinning, you will stand out, because that is the hardest way that we to stop from sinning, right? That's what James said, the tongue is like a little spark that sets a forest afire. And just remember that you can't do this by yourself. Every week I have to remind you of that. This isn't a technique. I know in the beginning I said it's a technique. It's not. It's not going to work if you're not a believer. You can't do this. It's too high a standard. It's impossible. You need the Lord Jesus Christ to transform you from the inside out and make you a different person. And you pray about that, and the Lord will show you. And just as an aside, I don't know if this is directly related to speech or not, but it's something I went through this last week that was just very challenging personally. I was having a conversation. This is when I was at the conference. I was having a conversation with a person who was an unbeliever, and they were asking, this is the question they asked me. They said, so you don't ever desire sin? And I couldn't tell if they were trying to trap me in what I was saying, or if that was a genuine question or whatever. And I said, it's not that I'm not tempted to sin, but honestly, since I've become a believer, the Lord has made it that I don't desire sin. Like, I don't want sin. I don't want to get away with sin. I want to be right with Jesus. So I'd have to say, no, I don't desire sin anymore. So he said, so you never desire sin? And I was like, that's not, I mean, I could sense that I was being trapped there. What I was trying to say is, like, my overall desire is for Christ and not for sin. But obviously, the spirit is willing and the flesh is weak, right? And so there's times that temptation come. And I try to say, well, even Jesus was tempted and yet without sin. So because he didn't desire sin, that doesn't mean there wasn't sin. So we're in that kind of thing. Anyway, that night when I went to bed, I was just feeling really uncomfortable about that discussion. And I thought maybe I should have been more forceful and saying, no, I don't desire sin anymore. And now that I'm a new creature in Christ, those temptations don't have the same power. And so the Lord was gracious in that he allowed me providentially to have a dream that night. Now, I'm not a prophet or the son of a prophet. And I don't believe in dreams and visions still being God's way of operating today. And this wasn't one of those. But it was a dream that just revealed something. I dreamt that I was at a... Is this being recorded? This is going on? Okay, well, anyway, that is what it is. I dreamt that I was at a donut store on the way to school early with the kids. And we had just a few minutes, and I said, let me go to the donut store and get you guys donuts, which I've never done and would never do, so don't get your hopes up, kids. But in my dream, and so I quickly run in, so I've got this time pressure, and what happened is the lady behind the counter ends up giving my donuts to another group who starts eating them. And I'm all upset because now this mistake that she's made has caused me to lose my donuts, and I have to go, so I want my money back. And she says, I'm not giving you money back because we made your donuts. And I was like, but I didn't get them. They went there. So she's like, well, I can make you more donuts. So I'm like, well, I can't do that because I have to leave. I just want my money back. No, because I made you donuts. So I'm like, well, if you're willing to give me my money back, I mean, if you're willing to make me more donuts, then you admit that you've made the mistake. And so in my dream, I was just getting so angry that eventually I grabbed the cash register and ran out with it. Which I would never do. But I woke up clutching my pillow. And I thought immediately, yep, I do still desire sin. So it was just the Lord showing me like, no, you can't just switch your sin. It's in you. It's part of your nature. You are a sinner. And yes, we have a new nature and we're new creatures, but we're still sinners. And so never get to the point where you think, well, I've conquered that, because you're actually just inviting the Lord to humble you. But what that did is it drove me to His grace again. And if it weren't for Him, I would be doomed. Because I know that that's in me. And just because I haven't been in that situation doesn't mean I wouldn't sin. If I was in that situation, I would have sinned exactly the way I did in my dream. And so we need the Lord. And so praise God that He loves us so much that He made a way, that He sent His Son to live that life for us and to keep the law perfectly, even in His heart, His whole life. And so it's because of that we can be saved, because of what Jesus did, not because of what we did. So yes, we're going to fall short all the time, but I just encourage you that when that happens, just confess your sin and start over. Just start over. You're forgiven anyway because of what Jesus did. And never get to a point where you're so proud that you think you don't need the grace of God. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for this reminder that we sin all the time in our speech. And I do pray that You would help us to set a guard over our lips, that You would help us to renew our minds and use our speech for the power of building up and encouragement and giving grace to those who hear, that You would convict us of our sin, especially when we complain and sin against You in that way, when we gossip or slander or say things that we know we shouldn't say. I pray, Lord, that You would remind us of that in Your graciousness through Your Spirit and help us to repent of it so that we would be able to give grace to those who hear. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, well, we do have some time for question and answer, if you have questions. Let's start with anything about this particular text or part of Ephesians. Any questions about that? Yes, Danny. Right. That's a good question. Danny's asking, what about people who say that cursing is a cultural mode of expression, and there are certain cultures in which cursing is just part of the way people communicate? And I have heard that. And I think the military would be the perfect example. It's like, have you ever met a Marine who didn't swear? Very few, and they're probably believers or mute. I mean, it's just part of the culture. I understand that. And I'm not picking on the Marines. I mean, it's just anywhere where you get, especially a bunch of guys together, it's going to be a trouble because, you know, it's just a problem. I've just seen it myself. And there are other cultures where even I had a friend who was a seminary student with me at seminary. He had been in the Secret Service beforehand. And they had, in their training, been taught that when somebody approaches the president or whoever you're guarding, your first step is not to touch your gun or anything. Your first step is to cuss at them as loudly as you can, because there's a shock factor in that stops them in their... If they're pushing through you cussing at them, that's when you reach for your weapon. And I was like, how do you do that to the glory of God? I don't know. So I don't always have an answer to that. But what I do think is this. There's no situation, barring something like that or whatever, but in culture, there's no situation where you will be less understood if you take swear words out of your vocabulary. You might not blend in as much with everyone else, but that's okay. We're not called to blend in with the world. We're called to stand out. And I have spotted believers in a group of people simply by the fact that they were the only one not swearing. That I'd be able to go after them and say, hey, are you a Christian? And they were like, yeah. And they didn't even mention Christ. It's just everyone else was cussing so much, and we were the only two that weren't, that we kind of found each other. So I don't think that it's a cultural that sin makes things acceptable because the whole culture does it. You know, you work on a construction site, and it's almost like it's used like a prefix or a suffix to every word that's there. But if you're the only one who doesn't use those prefixes, you know, like, pass me the bleeping hammer, do you hit the bleeping nails or whatever? That's just how they talk. Everything's a bleeping everything, you know. You could be the one person who doesn't say that, and they'll still understand you that that's a hammer and nails, even without the swear words on either side. And eventually, when they have a tragedy happen in their family, or if they are struggling with an addiction and they need advice or something like that, the one thing they'll know about you is you're somebody with self-control. You're somebody who can, if you have control over your speech, that says something about your character. And that can be very helpful in other situations as well. Any other questions about this? Sorry, say that again, Tremaine. Why is cursing evil? Good question. So, and also let me say that there are certain words that you can say in certain cultures that are not considered cuss words in that culture. That would then not be a cuss word, right? I'm not going to give you any examples because it's a hard way to do. But there are words that we use in South Africa that if I used them here in the pulpit, it would be jarring to you. But it's not considered cussing there. There are words that Americans use that I've heard people use in church like it's nothing that in South Africa would be considered a very vulgar and crude way to speak. Just referring to, I'm not even going to give you those examples, but anyway, so I'm not talking about that, but so Tremaine's question is a good one. What makes a curse word evil? Well, it's not the words, it's not the phoneme that you're saying, it's the expression of something inside you. So it's the desire to blend in with evil, it's the desire to express evil, it's the desire to express impatience and anger and frustration, or John Piper's got a great essay on this. He was put in jail for one night for some sort of protest that he was part of, and he was arrested, and the whole night he said all you heard all over was men cussing in jail the whole time. And he wrote an essay about that, and it was really, really interesting. Picture poor John Piper there, you know, doing all things to the glory of God, you know, and hearing all this around him. I don't know if I have a good, I mean, I've read and thought through that issue before, but what makes what you say sinful has to do with what's happening in your heart. So I would say it is possible to say certain words from a non-sinful heart, and then it wouldn't be sin. But I think that would be not the pattern involved. Usually the pattern is when you're cussing, it's because you're expressing something inside you that shouldn't be there. I always ask, what would Jesus have done in this situation? Jesus is working in the carpentry and hits his thumb with the hammer. What's he going to do? Because whatever that is, that's what I want to do. An expression of some sort of expression that still glorifies God, acknowledging the difficulty of the situation. That's the best I can do for you. Any other questions? Okay, any questions about anything further? You had questions about further. Why don't you hit me with one of them?
Genesis in creation, it talks about days, and you get that from the Hebrew word yom. Does that mean a literal 24-hour day?
Oh, that's a good question. So if, just for the recording, in Genesis, the word yom is used. The Hebrew word yom is used for a day. And he's referring to in the part of Genesis that it talks about the first day, you know, God creates, let there be light, and et cetera. It goes through the 6 days of creation, and on the seventh day, God rested. And so one of the arguments that has been posited to Christians for an old earth, an earth that is millions and millions of years old, which would accommodate Darwin's theory of evolution, is to say, well, the Bible doesn't exclude that, because if you look at the Genesis account, there's the word yom, and a yom can mean a day or it can mean an age. And that's true, that part, that yom can mean age in exactly the same way as the word day can mean an age in English. You know, how your mom said, well, in my day, this and this happened. She means a certain season in history, you know, or in the olden days, or in Shakespearean days, or, you know, in Jesus' day. So we use that as well, meaning a time period, not a specific 24 hours. So how do we know which one's which? Tell me, how do you know if I say day, and I mean a season a long time ago, or if I mean a literal 24-hour period? He said it. Someone else say it? Context. It's the only way you know. If I say in my mom's day, you know I'm not talking about Tuesday or in Shakespeare, in Jesus' day. But if I say, if I use this sentence, I did something, and when I was done, it was the morning, and it was the evening, and it was the third day, what does the context tell you? Which type am I talking about? What has a morning and an evening? 24 hours. So there is absolutely no way a Hebrew reader of Genesis 1 who had never heard of Darwin would ever have thought that that's referring to ages because of the context. Specifically because straight after that, God says, and because I rested on the seventh day, I declared it holy, and I want you to rest on the seventh day. There's no sense of an age happening there at all. The idea that Yom became, in that context, uses age was introduced by the theory of evolution that requires long periods of time, but I do not grant the premise that the theory of evolution is justified by science. There's no evidence to support the theory. Otherwise, they wouldn't call it the theory anymore. But it's still a theory because there's no evidence. Good question. Another one. Yeah, so just to restate that, for the recording, at the end of Mark, there's a passage from verse 9 to verse 20, from 9 to verse 20. And in that, there's some mention of things that are happening, like the handling of snakes and drinking poison and other signs and wonders and healings and stuff like that. And so the question is, can that passage be used to justify the use of various miracles in that in the church today? And the reason he mentioned that, we spoke beforehand, that's why I know. The reason that passage specifically is mentioned is because there's a big discussion about whether or not that passage belongs there in Mark. If you read Mark, it actually ends in verse 8 with the women who are fleeing in fear. And scribes came later and tacked on various different endings to try to round off the gospel, thinking that it ended by accident there and that it got lost. And so there's a number of different endings, and a lot of Bibles, all Bibles will put them in a brackets or an asterisk or a notation there to say that these were these endings that were added later, not by Mark, but by someone else, we don't know who, to try to round off the gospel. And in those endings, there's all sorts of weird things, like that if you get bitten by a snake, you won't die. So the people that hold that should be there, guess what they do? They do snake handling. Guess what else they do? They visit the ER to get their digits amputated when they get bitten by those snakes. And I'm not making that up. You go to a snake handling church, they literally are people missing fingers and toes and legs and stuff. The person in Appalachia, they're quite popular. The pastors of those churches almost all end up dead or have relatives who are dead from snake biting. So that's obviously not what it means. and so, no, I would not use that passage at all. Anything I want to talk about miracles, I would go to the other passages in Scripture that talk about miracles. I wouldn't go to that one. Does that answer your question at all? Wasn't actually what you were asking? What were you actually asking? Because that's a big question about whether or not miracles are still functioning today. And the short answer is God can do anything he wants at any time, but that the gift of miracles given to individuals like the apostles, that is no longer functioning, because the scriptures tell us the reason they were given was to establish the authority of the New Testament. Now that the New Testament's authority has been established and the canon is closed, there's no need for miracles anymore. And we don't see miracles happening like they did in Scripture. So that matches that interpretation quite well. If you go to these churches that believe that miracles are still functioning, what you will see is a lot of things that are not miracles and don't look anything like the miracles in Scripture. And so maybe that's something new that's happening, but it's not the miracles in Scripture, and it doesn't authenticate anything.